fear to produce women self or standing focus. So once again, without further ado, allow me to welcome Sheikh Dawood Bhatt. Sheikh, please.
My brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. These are all the questions that I have not answered in the first session. And I'm sure before. And so what I've decided to do, inshallah, is to make this lecture a little bit shorter and to address the questions, inshallah, ta'ala. Okay? Because I feel as though sometimes the questions are more important than the topic. You can talk and talk and talk about certain topics, but people have questions about something else. Right? So, we'll talk about the topic a little bit, inshallah, ta'ala, and then we will address the questions that, you know, the brothers and the sisters have. So, let's not wait until Q&A session begins to start writing down questions, because then they all come in at the end of the Q&A. Right? So if you have any questions, you can hand them to the brothers and sisters that are basically organizing the event, and they can pass it up, inshallah. That way I can see how much time I need to answer these questions, inshallah. So the topic, women in Islam, exemplify the Sahabiyat. One of the first things that comes to mind with this topic, you know, and as the brother said, you know, it's not going to be so much about the female companions around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically, because the things that they did, the things that any of the companions did, whether male or female, are behavioral traits or certain, you know, manners and a way of life that each one of us needs to. Whether it comes from a male companion or a female companion or you know, any of the scholars of the past, but we want to focus on specifically women, inshallah ta'ala, but we will see, we'll point the finger at the brothers today, inshallah. We'll give them, blame them for everything, right? I think someone said, of course. MashaAllah. One of the things that comes to mind when we talk about Islam and women in Islam, we try to imagine how it was at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. What was it that these companions, especially the female companions, what was it that they were going through? What did they feel? How did they express themselves around the Prophet ﷺ? Were they free to ask questions? Were they allowed to go to the masjid or not? Were they stopped from doing certain things? Were they meant to stay at home? Were they, you know, completely banned from entering a masjid where there's no ladies section in the masjid? And I've seen this, I've traveled to many countries around the world. A lot of masajid don't cater for Muslim sisters, you know, to come to the masjid. They just don't. There's no ladies section, no area for the women to go to, no dedicated bathroom, nothing. They say the place for the woman is at home. But this is not right. Islamically, we should not do that. So what is it that the female companions around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam experienced while he was alive, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Let's look at Khadija radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everybody knows Khadija. Everybody knows, you know, a certain amount of things with regards to Khadija. But one of the things that we learned from Khadija came from Aisha radiallahu anha. It's a very, you know, it's a fairly long hadith. I'll bring it to you, inshallah ta'ala. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to refer to Khadija only with the highest of praise. He used to speak about her as though she was the best, most beloved person to him. And we know that this is true. But Aisha radiallahu anha, right, you know the hadith of who's the most beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said his wife Aisha. And this is something that is true, but that was true, you know, at that time, that point in time when he was married to her. Prior to that, he was married to Khadija. He had a certain level of love and a certain level of respect and honor for Khadija radiallahu anha. Are you cracking something? If someone's cracking something, stop doing it. It's very distracting. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he referred to Khadija and he said, I have not yet found a better wife than her. She had faith in me when everyone, including my family members and my tribe, did not. She accepted that I was truly a prophet and messenger of Allah. She converted to Islam, spent all her wealth and worldly goods to help me spread this faith. And this too was at a time when the entire world seemed to have turned against me and persecuted me. And it is through her that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me with children. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about Khadija radiallahu anha, and it is his wife Aisha that narrates that hadith. Which goes to show us a few things. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did things, said things, and these things were all recorded. We call them the sunnah, right? So whether we eat with our right hand, we do things with our right hand that's clean, we use our left hand for things that are dirty, you know, we're honest, we're just. All of these things that we learn, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where do we get it from? Where do we get these things from? We get it from the companions that were around the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But who was he around the most? His family members. His family members. Naturally, we're usually around our family members the most. Right? Obviously, he had companions around him. Right? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was one of the companions that was constantly with him. That was his, you know, his close best friend. But subhanAllah, we look at the examples of the hadith that we have. And the most intricate, most detailed hadith, a lot of them come from the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which shows us the status that the women in Islam have. That till today, we do certain acts. We live our life a certain way through narrations that were told from women, from the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the children of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this was because they were with him. You know, when you're inside of your house, certain things take place that we don't know of when we're on the outside. Right? So for example, I see certain brothers on a regular basis or interact with them on a regular basis, but there's certain things that I don't know about them that take place inside of their houses. Similarly, the Prophet wasallam, you know, he was inside of his house and he dealt with certain things in specific ways. And the only way that we can learn about them is if the wives of the Prophet wasallam, or the children of the Prophet wasallam, relate these things to us. So the first example that we take here is the fact that much of the sunnah comes from family members, the female family members of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Secondly, the fact that one wife can narrate such true and authentic and serious hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shows us that women are not to be undermined. Women are not to be treated as a lesser sort of category in society, as we see, you know, in many, many places today. Also, Khadija radiallahu anha, what is mentioned in this hadith? Khadija radiallahu anha, she's a person who believed in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from day one. The very, very first person that he came to and expressed, you know, his emotions and told what happened to him with Jibreel alayhi salam was Khadija radiallahu anha. He came to her and he said, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, hold me. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam felt comforted by her. She held him. She asked him, what's wrong? What can I help you with? And when he spoke to her, right, even though people later on said he was a magician, he was a lunatic, he was crazy, he was a poet, he was a madman, he didn't know what he was talking about, he was creating all this stuff. Khadija radiallahu anha stood by his side the entire way. From the very first time that he came back and said Zammiluni, she was there to hold him, she was there to comfort him, and when she asked him what exactly took place, what's going on, he explained it to her and she believed it. She took him to his to her uncle and asked him to, you know, interpret this. What is it? Does it make sense? Is it true according to your books because you're a religious person? And he said, yes, it's true. And she believed in it. But it goes to show us today some of the things that the Prophet tells us to do, we don't believe in it. Or we do believe in it, but we have an issue with it. Some of the issues that are raised are, you know, issues that sisters have problems with. And today's topic is not about discussing misconceptions or issues, you know, related to women in Islam. For example, why do I have to wear hijab? Why is it that men can marry, you know, 4 wives and I can only have 1 husband? That's not the topic of today. But these are things that a lot of people today have issues with. So we are not fully accepting the sunnah. We're not fully accepting the deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us, like Khadija radiallahu anha did. If the Prophet said to do something, she did it. And he helped her, and she helped him, at a time where not a single person in his family wanted to help him. You know, they were like, whoa, what are you talking about? This is strange. She was like, no, what he's saying is true. And one by one, family members started to come into Islam. One by one, they started to accept Islam. And so the example of that comes from a woman in Islam. How to be steadfast, how to be firm, how to support your spouse, how to support, you know, someone who's talking the truth. And a lot of the time we see this from sisters, even today. How many brothers are here? And how many sisters are there? Probably 4 times the amount of sisters than the amount of brothers, right? Based on the rows that are filled up. And subhanAllah, that goes to show us who is really holding this deen together. If at every single gathering that we go to, every single lecture that we attend, every seminar, every conference, we see that there's 4 times more women than men attending, what does that tell us? Who's holding this deen together, really? Is it the men? Are we being the tough, strong guys that we say we're supposed to be? Or is it the women who are standing and supporting the men and pushing them and saying, no, you need to do this, this is good, this is right. Hey, today you're not dressed properly, oh, do this, do that, oh, take the children there, don't talk to the children this way. They're always constantly supporting their spouse. And this is something that we learn in Islam, that women are generally seen in the back. As they're sitting in the back today. They're generally seen behind the scenes, right? Each one of the husbands has a wife, whoever's married here, each one of us has a wife, and we know how much our wife supports us. You know, you go out and you're successful at your job, you're successful in society, you come home and you're someone who stands strong and you hold honor straight up, you're like, yes, I'm happy. But do you ever give credit to the one who supports you in doing that? Because we know very well, most of us that are married, we know very well that it is not without the support and the help and that push, the drive that comes from either our mother or our wife or even our daughters that we won't become the person that we are today. This is just a reality behind it. You look at the Prophet ﷺ, Khadija radiallahu anha was like his backbone. She supported him throughout the time that she was alive. After she passed away, right? Let's look at another wife of the Prophet ﷺ, Aisha radiallahu anha. What did she do for the Prophet ﷺ? We just mentioned she narrated the most hadith that any female companion of the Prophet ﷺ. And in fact, if you look at the hadith, you know, a lot of the time you ask questions about marriage, you ask questions about, you know, intimate relations between husband and wife, where you ask questions about how certain things are supposed to be done within the household. A lot, in fact, most of those hadiths come from Aisha radiallahu anha. And that goes to show us a few things. Let's look at the example of Ibrahim alayhi salam going to the wife of Ismail alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam, he comes to the house of his son. And this was at a time when Ismail alayhi salam got married, and the wife of Ismail did not know who Ibrahim alayhi salam was. She didn't know that this was the father of her husband. So when he came to Mecca, he came to visit Ismail alayhi salam, and when he was visiting him, you know, he knocked on the door, and the wife of Ismail opened the door, and he, you know, Ibrahim alayhi salam asked, you know, I need to speak to Ismail. And she says, he's not home, you know, he's gone out, he'll be back shortly. So Ismail Ibrahim alayhi salam asks the wife of Ismail, this is his daughter-in-law, but she doesn't know that this is her father-in-law, right? He asks, how is he, how's everything, how's, you know, your matters at home, is everything okay? And she says, alhamdulillah, he's okay, and stuff like that. But then she starts to complain. She starts to complain to him about certain things that take place within their household. So Ibrahim alayhi salam, he says, okay, you know, at the end of it, at the end of the conversation, he says, when your wife, your husband comes home, Ismail comes home, convey my salams to him, and tell him to change the threshold of his house. Tell him to change the doorstep of his house. Right? So she says, okay. He leaves, Ismail alayhi salam comes home, and he senses that his father was there. He has a feeling that his father was present. So he asks, was someone here? He says, yeah, a man came, and he conveys his salam to you, and he says, you know, to tell you to change the doorstep of your household. So he says, okay, I divorce you. Straight up, I divorce you. Time passes, Ismail alayhi salam gets married again, right? Ibrahim alayhi salam comes down to Mecca to visit. He comes over to the house, different wife this time, from the same tribe, but different wife, because he got divorced and remarried someone else. Ibrahim alayhi salam, you know, he comes to the house. The wife of Ismail opens up, and she, you know, says that, you know, Ismail is not here. So he says, okay, is everything alright with him? How's, you know, the matters, affairs of your household, everything's fine? She says, you know, everything seems good, everything is fine, alhamdulillah, everything's great. There could be problems. Not a single person has, you know, a rosy, beautiful marriage. And for those of you that are not married, thinking you're going to find the right woman who's going to live with you and never argue with you, man, 2 days into your marriage, you probably argue. Okay? But this is just to show us an example. Ismail alayhi salam comes home afterwards, right? Sorry, before he comes home, Ibrahim is asking, you know, how are the matters of your household? She says, you know, praise be to Allah, everything is fine, you know, life is good, basically. So he says, okay, when he comes home, convey my salam to him and tell him to keep the doorstep or the threshold of his household. So Ismail comes back, he senses that his father was there. And so he asks again, he says, you know, did someone come? He says, yeah, there was a man that came, and he said to convey his salam to you, and to tell you to keep the doorstep or the threshold of your house. So he says, okay, that was my father, he said to keep you. The previous one, he says, that was my father, and he is telling me to divorce you. What is the difference between the two? What is the difference between the two of these people? Sisters? What is the difference? The difference is, the first wife started to reveal things about their intimate relations or certain matters that happen within the household that is private. It stays within them. Unless there's something serious, unless you're being beaten up, for example, or you're being abused, verbally abused, or something really severe, really serious, that goes against the deen, then there's a problem. Then you need to come and voice it out. But she was just complaining about normal things that happen in everyone's marriage. And those things usually are supposed to remain within your household, between husband and wife. And this was something that Aisha was good at. She was good at keeping the things that happened in her household to themselves. But yet, we still have so many hadith that came out that teach us about how to be within our families. And this is because the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't have, you know, a rosy marriage 100%. It was a beautiful marriage, yes. It was a top-notch love story between the Prophet ﷺ and Aisha ﷺ. But they still had problems. There was a time when Aisha radiallahu anha received food from another one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and out of jealousy, she hit the dish down on the ground out of the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because she was like offended. This is my house. How can one of the other wives send food over to my house? This is my house. I provide food. And so she knocked the plate out of the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? You go. Did he get physically abusive? No. Did he get verbally abusive? Nothing. He didn't even say anything. He got down on the ground and he started to pick up the food, put it back onto the dish, and then he stood up and he gave it to her and he said, you know, prepare something from our house, from our household, and send it over to that house. That was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how you deal with people. And these things we know of through Aisha radiallahu anha. We know these stories, we know how he dealt with them in times where, you know, it wasn't so nice at home, but still the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed us how we're supposed to behave. You know, we just spoke about patience this morning, and I'm pretty sure not a single one of us here would have been that patient to get down and pick up the food. We probably would have kicked the food onto our wife and like, hey, you know, clean up the mess now. It's your mess to clean, not mine. Right? What's wrong with you? It's like using bad words and stuff like that. And this is something that was not done. Aisha radiallahu anha as well, you know, apart from being a good wife and someone very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she was the daughter of the best friend of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which one of you, okay, how many of us are married? Raise your hand. Brothers and sisters. Who's married? Or your brothers can't see you, so they don't, you know, they won't ask. Who's married here? Raise your hand. There's a good number, even though this is a youth program, there's a good number of you. MashaAllah, the youth in Singapore get married young. Right? Or you could be 45 and in Singapore, you're still a youth. So, what was I talking about? Seriously, what was I talking about?
Best friend.
Yes. Out of those that are married here, who is best friends with their mother-in-law or father-in-law? In fact, we should say, which one of the brothers is the best friend to their father-in-law? I've only had one person ever stand up when I asked this question. He stood up and said yes, and this was in a crowd of almost 3,000 people. It was mine, me and my father-in-law were best friends. I was like, MashaAllah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Because that is something that's unique. How many of the sisters are best friends with their mother-in-law? Sisters, when you hear that sound, that's because daughter-in-law and mother-in-law don't get along. There's an issue with where they put the dishes, where they put the glasses. It has to be here, put that there. They gotta wash it this time. Wash the dishes after we cook the food, before we eat. The mother-in-law says, no, wash the dishes after we cook and after we eat. You know, it's always an issue there. Tension between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Are you best friends with your daughter?
I'm best friends with my mother-in-law.
I would say that my mother-in-law likes being the best as well, but we're talking about daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. I mean, it works, that's good, that's very good, mashallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and grant you the ability to be the best friend with your father-in-law as well, because he's still alive, mashallah ta'ala. But that goes to show us, though, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, it's something unique to be married to your friend's daughter. Think of it. To be married to your friend's daughter, your best friend's daughter, right? Isn't that something unique? How do you deal with that situation? Any single thing you do, your daughter goes and tells your best friend. And your best friend comes knocking on your door, hey buddy, what's up, man? Let's go. Let's take this outside. You know? This is your best friend. And the thing is, every intricate detail, you know, we all act differently inside of our houses. Everyone behaves one way outside and behaves differently inside. And I think most people can agree to that. But now, your best friend is going to know everything about your life. I want you to imagine that the imam of the masjid comes to you and says he wants you to marry his daughter. The imam man with a mustard comes to you and says he wants you to marry his daughter. The first thing running through your head is, oh man, I gotta go home and clean up. I gotta get everything out, whatever's cut out of stays, whatever's come out, get rid of everything. Every single thing that I do, he's gonna know, he's gonna talk to the community about it, everyone's gonna know. Yet in the household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it wasn't like that. The wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they knew what to keep inside of the house, and they knew what to let go. And there were certain things that go even more intimate. When it comes to relations between husband and wife, we even have those things as a description for us in Islam, but in our own life, we're supposed to keep those things to ourselves. Why? Why do we do that? Why is it that we know about certain things, like even intimate relations between the Prophet ﷺ and his wives, yet in our own life we're supposed to keep it a secret? Why? It's very simple. If the wives of the Prophet ﷺ never told us how to live, how to be, what we can do, what we can't do, how to interact with each other, then how would we know how to do that? So the only things that were revealed to us were the things that were important and needed, and this was through the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of that came through the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let's move to another one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, there's more that goes on about Aisha radiallahu anha. You know, there was a time where she was being accused of having relations with another one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were traveling in a caravan, she lost one of her pieces of jewelry, and the Prophet the caravan went ahead, and Aisha radiallahu anha, she got out, she ran back to try and find it, and by the time she found it, she couldn't really find the caravan anymore, they hadn't moved across. But there's always a trailer, there's always someone who moves behind the caravan. In case, you know, let's say there's an enemy following the companions as they travel. So this person would be far in the back, and he would be like a day's journey or half a day's journey behind, and he would trail the caravan. And so as he was coming, he found Aisha radiallahu anha. What are you doing here? And she remained modest. He got off of his camel, he put Aisha radiallahu anha on top, and came back to Medina. When the caravan arrived, she wasn't there. A little bit later, they arrived. Now people started to talk. This happens in our communities, right? We start to talk. Gossip. Right? Oh, do you know about sister? She wore that. She talked to that brother before her, and then that brother came from there. Talk. Rumors happen. And this happened at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? So much so that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't want to see or didn't even want to speak to Aisha radiallahu anha. But yet to show the status of this woman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses of the Qur'an to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, telling him of her innocence. SubhanAllah, a female companion having verses of the Qur'an revealed because of her, to clear her, you know, false accusations, to clear that up and to show that she's innocent. And this goes to show us how many of us live our life so purely and so much in accordance to the sunnah and the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal verses for us. This wouldn't even happen. Because a lot of us, we fall short. We don't live according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in every single way. And this was something that the companions tried to do. They would not learn 10 verses of the Qur'an before they implemented it and then moved on to another 10. So they would learn 10 verses of the Qur'an, implement it in their life, and once they're living by those verses, they would move on to learning more verses of the Qur'an. And today we're like, okay, I want to memorize the Qur'an. Great, you want to memorize it? Yes, okay. But I want to memorize the Qur'an in 9 months. Really? MashaAllah, you want to memorize it in 9 months? Yeah. What do you do? Are you a full-time student? Or I work part-time, I study part-time. MashaAllah, you want to memorize the Qur'an in 9 months? Yes. Great. We're late. What's the purpose behind it? Why do you want to memorize the Qur'an in 9 months or in 1 year? To memorize the Qur'an? Yes, that's good, no doubt. But are we implementing the Qur'an in our life? Are we living by the Quran? أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ Do we not ponder over the Quran? Do we think about what the Quran is telling us? This was the life of the companions. Verses of the Quran were revealed to these female companions of the Prophet ﷺ, like Aisha. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us the importance of listening to the Quran, understanding the Quran, and following the verses that are mentioned in the Quran. And we can only do so if we read the Quran in a language that we understand. Meaning, we pick up a translation and we start to read some of the translation. Or we sit with a sheikh, with a scholar, with an imam, and he starts to explain to us, going from verse to verse to verse, what the Quran is talking about. But we don't do that. And this is something before Ramadan. The month of Ramadan is right in front of us. The month of Ramadan is right in front of us. Let me ask you all a question. How many of you have read the entire Quran cover to cover in Arabic? Raise your hand. Just read it once. Just once in your life. Cover to cover. Raise your hand. Keep it up. I want to see. How many people have read the Quran just once in their life?
Just once?
Just once. Or more. Okay, if you read it more than once, then that's fine. At least once, I should say. How many people, I can't see hands. Not good. Everyone should raise their hand. Because then, you know, it would be good when I ask the next question. Next question is, how many people have read the Quran at least once in a language that they understand, meaning the translation? So how many people have recited or read the translation of the Quran at least once? Raise your hand. What usually happens is that the majority of the people who raise their hand and say, yeah, I've read the Quran once in Arabic. But when you say, how many of you have your hands up in the air and read the Quran once, or read the translation once, everyone puts their hand down. Right? And the fact is that we don't ponder over the Quran. This is the month of the Quran, which is literally at our doorstep. We're just, you know, less than 2 weeks away from Ramadan, and this is something that we need to do, or just about 2 weeks of Ramadan, until Ramadan. And we need to start reading the Quran and understanding the Quran as well. So one of the things that I want each and every one of us to do during this month of Ramadan is to pick up a translation of the Quran and every single day read at least one page. Just one page. Just one. But do it throughout the entire month of Ramadan and then continue to do that for the rest of the year. And finish the entire translation in 1 year. And every single day, I want you to pick out one thing that you read in that translation and just let it you know, settle into your mind. Because that will be fulfilling what the companions of the Prophet ﷺ did. That they used to ponder over the Quran. They used to wonder, what is this talking about? Why was this revealed? When did, you know, what was the context of revelation when this came down? What happened? What took place? Why was this being told to us? What should we do after this is told to us? And that was how the Prophet ﷺ taught the companions about the Quran. Who knows the name of the mother-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Now you're wondering which mother-in-law, right? The mother-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Aisha of the Abba. Her name was Zainab, also known as Ummu Ruman. Okay, and she was one of the people who stood out during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. She was one of the female companions who stood out, that most people don't even think of. How many of us here talk about the wife of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? This is what we're talking about, the wife of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. How many of us talk about her? How many of us know about her? Right? We don't. We know about Abu Bakr, right? Who here knows about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? Everyone knows about him. He's a companion of the Prophet ﷺ. He, you know, made the hijrah to Medina and stuff like that. He was the first khalifa after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. But what about his wife? Nobody knows anything about his wife. No Well, there's a lot known about his wife. Nobody ever talks about her. This companion, this female companion, Zainab, known as Umm Ruman, she was one of the companions who stood out in society, yet today we don't even recognize her. We don't even think about her. We talk about Abu Bakr and Aisha and the Prophet all the time, but we don't even ponder over who could have been that other person in their life. And subhanAllah, I want you to think, when we're saying that, you know, women are the backbone, the wife is the backbone, the mother is the backbone to society or to her husband or to her child, who was Umm Ruman? She was the backbone of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, as well as support to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How beautiful of a position you can be in, that you're not only helping and assisting your son-in-law who's the Prophet, you're helping and assisting your husband who is the first Khalifa and the best friend of the Prophet. And, you know, a verse was revealed about him when they were traveling during the Hijrah. And yet you stood there and held him from behind the scenes, and nobody even talks about it. Are we doing justice to our deen? Are we doing justice to the history of the people that we live our life today because of them? Their sweat and blood and everything that they had, their wealth, their time, their family was dedicated to me and you. They did it for the sake of Allah so that we can have Islam today. But we don't look at that. She was one of the companions whom when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu went with the Prophet and all of the other companions, they left Makkah and they went to Medina during the Hijrah. Who stayed behind? Very few of the companions. And from amongst them was her. And she stayed there with her family as well. Her husband left. She stood firm knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to help. When the Prophet leaves and your husband leaves, you know, that's scary. Put yourself in their shoes, that they were being persecuted day and night. They were being thrown stones at. They were being harmed and tortured and punished. Yet she stood there with her family and they stayed behind because that was what was commanded for them to do. And so we don't look at it from that sense. When the Prophet ﷺ had issues between Aisha radiallahu anha, who was his mother-in-law? You know, today we say, oh man, I'm not getting along with my mother. Right? Oh, she's always talking to do things. Well, don't want to go visit the in-laws. Right? That's how people are. That's how society is now. But who was the mother-in-law of the Prophet ﷺ? This woman, this female companion, Umm Ruman. But yet today we don't give them justice. We don't do honor. We don't deliver the way we're supposed to, Islamically, to make these people known, to show who they are. Let's look at some of the other companions, inshaAllah ta'ala. Sumayya, right? Who knows the story of Sumayya radiallahu anha? You should all know this, yes. No? You raise your hand. She knows it? You are Sumayya. So do you know the story of Sumayya radiallahu anha? Great, so tell us. No? Who knows the story of Sumayya radiallahu anha? What is she uniquely known for? Sorry? She was the first martyr in Islam, the first person to be murdered, the first person who died for the sake of Allah. The very first person, not a man, not someone who went out and fought in battle, this was a woman who stood firmly. Literally, she was tied up. They were being tortured. They were being, you know, treated really badly by Abu Jahl. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put iman in their hearts so much so that they would not waver. To the extent that one day, Sumayya and her husband Yasir and their child Ramal, they were being tortured, and Abu Jahl told her, you know what? Probably only follow Muhammad because you love him, you're a secret lover to him. You know, he started to say some really nasty things to her. And she felt, this is wrong. This is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You should have respect for him. So she spit in his face, and that really irritated him. So much so that he pulled out his dagger and shoved it right into her and killed her. That was how irritated he became. because she spit in his face. But what was she doing? She was standing there being tortured day after day after day, and still she didn't give in. Abu Jahl was saying, just say you don't believe in it. Just say it. You can believe it, but just say that you don't believe in Islam. Just say it with your mouth. They want to hear it. And they wouldn't. They would not utter a single word. Why? Because of you and me. Because Islam is the religion that they believed in. إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ The religion in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's view that He wants us to follow, the religion according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam. That is the religion that we are meant to follow. That is the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. That is the religion of all the prophets. Meaning that we submit. Islam, you submit, we're Muslims. When, you know, someone, alhamdulillah, most of us have not, in fact, hopefully none of us have been arrested or anything, but when you see police, right, and they're running after someone, and they say, freeze, right, and they point their armor, their weapon at someone who's done something wrong, let's say a robber, right, so someone stole, broke into a shop, and the police come and like, freeze, what does the person do? Put their hands up. What does that mean? What does that symbolize? Submission. It symbolizes, okay, I submit, I'm stopping, I'm not doing anything. What do? When we start our prayer? We submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah akbar. Right? We submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are the ones who submit. We submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do. And we learn that from those female companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who stood behind the scenes that not many people knew about. But subhanAllah, if it wasn't for them, the deen would not be in front of us today if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not will it. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for us to understand the lives of those companions. The female companions around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that most people tend to forget and leave out of, you know, lectures and so on and so forth. Now the question is, what do we do in society today to get Islam to come into our houses? What do we do? And this is for the sisters. What do you do to get Islam to come into your house? Raise your hand and keep your hand up. Sisters only. Raise your hand if you have a father. Who's still alive? Okay? Raise your hand and keep your hand up. Raise your hand if you have a brother. Raise your hand if you have an uncle. Raise your hand if you have a husband. No. I'm just saying, if you have any of these categories, keep your hand up. Oh. Okay, now put your hands down. Did anybody not raise their hand? Raise your hand. If you didn't raise your hand, raise your hand. So all of you raise your hands, because all of you either have a father or had a father. All of you either have or had a husband. You either have or had a brother. You either have or had an uncle. Meaning, how do you learn Islam? Yes, you come to these lectures, you come to the conferences, you come to seminars and so on and so forth, but how do you learn Islam? You encourage these guys that are sitting in front of you, right, that are so few in number, or maybe your husband, your uncle, your father, your brother, they're not even here, but they live in your house. And so you came today to learn something because they don't bring Islam to your house, so you need to come to the house of Allah to learn Islam. So one of the things that you do is, you turn to your husband, you turn to your father, you turn to your brother, you turn to your son, and you say, what did you do when you went to the masjid on Friday? I listened to the khutbah. Oh, you listened to the khutbah. What was the topic of the khutbah? I forgot. But it's only 6 p.m. and khutbah was like 5 hours ago. I know, but I forgot. Okay. Don't you have an iPhone? Yes. Don't you have a Samsung Galaxy S3? Yes. Don't you have an iPad? Yes. Don't you have all these gadgets?
Yes.
Don't you have a piece of paper and a pen? No. So use the technology, tell your children, tell your husband, tell your brother, tell your father, bring the Jummah khutbah home with you. Please bring the Jummah khutbah home. Because one of the things that we see is that the brothers and the men, they go for Jummah, they go on Fridays, they go to the masjid, they benefit from the khutbah. In fact, they're not benefiting because they're sitting there checking their Facebook accounts, because I know I see what everyone's doing during the month as well. Right? From the member, you can see down below what everyone's doing on their phones. And subhanAllah, they're not paying attention to the khutbah. One of the reasons is because, you know, sometimes the khutbah is boring. But that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to listen. You have to listen. One of the things that I encourage each and every one of you to do, if you want Islam to come into your heart, to come into your house, then you need to bring it home with you. And the only way to bring it home with you is if you take a note or two of what the Jummah khutbah was about, and something that touched your heart about the Jummah khutbah, and you tell it to your family. And then your family supports you from behind. They tell you in 3 days when you forgot that the Imam was talking about dealing justly when you go and do business with others. 3 days later, on Monday, you say, you know what, I'm going to go and do this. I know there's a little bit of interest involved, but inshallah, you know, it won't be a big deal, I'll just pay it off. And your wife tells you, no, you shouldn't do that. Didn't you remember what the Jummah khutbah was about? And she starts to support you. And this is something that we want to see in society. This is something that I encourage. Let me ask this question. How many of the sisters here are hafidah of the Qur'an? How many sisters have memorized the entire Qur'an? If you have, raise your hand. Not a single one of the sisters has raised their hands. Any brothers here have memorized the Qur'an? Raise your hand. Singapore. Not sing some more. Singapore. Sing less. Read more. SubhanAllah. Not a single half of the Qur'an in this room. This goes to show us, brothers and sisters, if Sumayya was murdered or martyred for the sake of Islam, if Aisha and Khadija stood by the Prophet ﷺ, if Ismail ﷺ's wife didn't do what she did, if all of these people didn't do what they did for me and you, what are we doing for our children? What are we doing for our grandchildren? What are we doing for our great-grandchildren? How many of us is going to make a half of the Qur'an from our family members? Or how many of us want to do that? Let me change the question. How many of us want to have a child who's a hafidh of the Qur'an? Raise your hand. All of us, we all want to have a child who's a hafidh of the Qur'an. Why can't we do that as well? Why is it that we feel, oh, once you're 30 years old or 40 years old, you can't memorize the Qur'an anymore? Not true. I know a 78-year-old man in Montreal who's memorizing the Qur'an. 78 years old. He's going really slow, but he's doing it, and he's dedicated. And he feels, I won't move forward until I make sure that I remember everything that I've already memorized. So he's doing it sincerely. I know people who are 50, 60, 70 years old memorizing the Qur'an. But today, we're too busy for the Qur'an, right? How many of us have a smartphone, whether it's a Samsung, or an iPhone, or whatever, raise your hands. Or an iPad, or a MacBook, raise your hands. Right. How many of us have application on our phones that is the Qur'an? How many of us have the Qur'an on our phone, our iPad, our MacBook, or whatever the case is? Tablet, any kind of tablet. All of us. How many of us opened that application this week? Really? No, I saw some hands. This week. Less than a quarter, but good. And that just goes to show us, brothers and sisters, that we need to be doing more for our deen. And we need to encourage one another. And Islam, in the sense that, you know, we have this push or this urge, this drive coming from us, it's not going to work one way. It's not a one-sided thing. Everything is two-sided. If you want to have support in your life, you have to show support at home. You complain that your wife is not helping you, not supporting you Islamically. What are you doing to help her learn Islam? You complain that your husband is not bringing the Jummah khutbah home. What are you doing to help him bring the khutbah to your home? Did you ask him to do that? Do you ask him every single Friday, what was the Jummah khutbah about? If you didn't, then you have no place to complain. You can't even say, he doesn't teach us. Did you ask? No, you didn't. So how can you complain? So this is where we need to work both ways. In a marriage, everything is two-sided, right? Everything is two-sided, including when you're learning the deen. A lot of the time we only say, oh, everything is two-sided in a marriage when the couple is complaining about something. So they come to someone for counseling, to say, okay, let's listen to your side of the story. All right, now let's listen to your side of the story. The same thing applies aesthetically. It's a two-sided street. You need to ask each other and encourage each other and question each other in order for Islam to enter your homes. So we're going to end there, inshallah ta'ala. Like I said, I want to do Q&A for a little bit more time. So we have an hour, inshallah, to do Q&A. We have a lot of questions up here. And I found that one of the things that the brothers were mentioning to me about Islam in Singapore and the issues that women have here, one of the things that was brought up was the fact that women who want to wear hijab can't wear hijab at work. So some places that they work, they can't wear hijab. What do you do? The first thing that you do is you start to look for a new job. Right? You start to look for a new job. You start to look for a different profession. You start to look for a different field to work in or a different company. Secondly, if you don't need to work, sister, and your husband makes enough money, then that's sufficient. That should be sufficient. But I know in Singapore everything's expensive. It's not going to be that everything's expensive. You guys have too many digital needs. Too many digital requirements, right? And that's something that, subhanAllah, you either can't escape it through your own fighting of your nafs, or you can't, right? But subhanAllah, you know, a lot of us, we want to own a business to make millions of dollars, right? We want to own a business so that we can make a lot of money and live lavishly and live nicely. But subhanAllah, what if you just have a business that makes you enough money for you to survive? You can buy groceries, you can go on vacation once a year, and you can do all of those things. You don't need millions, you just need a few thousand, right? So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for us in that sense, to try and learn how to live Islamically and implementing the deen. And if you have to take your hijab off to work somewhere, and you have an option to work somewhere else, there's another alternative, meaning it's not a nationwide rule that you can't wear hijab, then you have options. You always have options, and you should go for those options. So we're going to take Q&A now. Should we just get ready? Yeah. I'll just get ready. I think some of the sisters had, or one sister had a question that she wanted to ask, right? You said on the microphone or something? So if anyone wants to ask a question on the microphone, you can. But I prefer to write it down. Speakers are facing you guys, so I can't really hear you.
In this era, some of the women do not respect themselves by the way they dress. But sometimes, even when we wear the hijab, the guys or the non-Muslims will tend to make fun of us. It seems that not covering your body is much more acceptable than covering up yourself in the society now. And this case is related to what I'm facing right now with Kun. I am currently studying in Poly in a secular environment.
I don't really understand. Sorry, I just can't. Do you say that every 3 seconds? I'm hearing words that I'm not. She's in English or what? Okay, please, yeah.
Okay, so this is an interesting one problem in my school.
Right.
Okay, I'm currently studying in Poly. And my non-Muslim friends, they like to tease me by giving insensitive comments on Islam and on hijab.
So they tease you about
hijab?
Yeah,
okay, like calling me terrorist, okay, and also bringing back the September 11 incident, al-hijab, shama, etc. In front of the class, yeah. So sadly, sometimes, even my Muslim friends can join the fun. Okay.
So your Muslim friends will make fun of you as well?
They will join my non-Muslim friends.
Right.
So how could I stay patient? How should I react to this situation?
So you go to school and people make fun of you because you're wearing hijab. They call you names such as terrorist, and even Muslim people engage in stuff like that. What should you do? Right? Right? It's a very simple question. Well, essay is not needed. Alright. First of all, why do you wear hijab? For the sake of Allah, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, when you please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this ties in a little bit with your question that you were asking me before, right? When you please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will naturally please some people, and some people will be displeased with you. For example, I just finished giving a talk. Some of you will be happy with what I said, some of you were not happy with what I said, that's normal. But you're doing it to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you do things to please other people, meaning they're making fun of you, so you want to take your hijab off to please them. But I'm just saying, some women do that, right? So they take their hijab off to please others so that they don't make fun of them anymore. You will never please everyone. And Allah will not be pleased with you. So your main goal in life is to please Allah. And along the way, you will have some people that are pleased with you and some people that are don't. And that doesn't matter. Because your goal is to please Allah. You don't care even if the people are pleased. It doesn't matter to you. But if you do things to please people, Allah will not be pleased with you, nor will some people as well. So the main thing is to have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure. Now, what do you do in that situation? You try to explain it to them if you can, right? The importance of wearing the hijab, why you wear the hijab, you know, what exactly it does for you. It might make you feel more modest and stuff like that. Might protect you from harm that's outside on the streets and so on and so forth. There are so many benefits of wearing the hijab that are not, you know, associated to belief. Right? There's other benefits. You can mention those things to them because sometimes people who make fun of Islam, especially if they call you names like terrorists and stuff like that, these people don't want to hear anything about religion. They just want to know why you do it. What's the purpose? What's the reason for doing it? Right? So you leave that aside, leave the religion aside, give them a few examples, but don't get yourself lost in that. Don't get yourself lost in trying to teach them. Know at the back of your head and in your heart that you're doing this to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to please anybody else. And when you do that, you will feel happy. You will feel pleasure inside of you. You will not need to make the people accept you for who you are, because you will accept who you are because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will accept the fact that I wear this, and people will say things about me. Let them say things about me. You know, I use this example sometimes. I went to high school. There were 900 students in the school. 3 of them were Muslim. I was one of them. Out of 900 students, only 3 Muslim. I used to go to school wearing shalwar kameez, you know, or wearing a thobe. And I used to go in jamaat at that time, you know, to be in jamaat. So I had a turban on my head, right? And that's how I went to high school, in Canada. And there were only 2 other Muslims in my school. But yet, subhanAllah, when you do it to please Allah, you'll see that people will respect you so much more. You'll notice that, you know, the more you try and do it for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the easier it becomes, the less of a struggle you go through. And so, you know, it led to, for example, when I just have to go for Jummah, I never needed a note to leave. Because at schools, you usually need a permission slip from your parents, it has to get approved by the school. I never needed that. It was 12 o'clock, I would go straight to the office, just wave through the window, and leave. That was it. And, you know, every Friday, this is his routine. We know him, we trust him, we respect the fact that he's going to pray. And in fact, it came to a point my second to last year, every single Friday from there up until I graduated, for 2 years, every single time I left, the security guards at the front door, as well as the lady inside the office, she would always say, make sure you pray for us when you're gone to pray. And they were not Muslim. And they would say, make sure that you pray. Make sure that you pray for us. And the lady inside the counseling department, the guidance lady, she used to come to me sometimes and say, this is a guidance counselor at the school. You as a student go to to ask for guidance. She would come to me and say, you know, please pray for my daughter. She's in university. She's, you know, getting out of hand. This is a non-Muslim lady. She's telling me to pray for her non-Muslim daughter who goes to university and drinks alcohol and sleeps and dies every single week is a different guy. And she's coming to ask me to make dua so guidance from Allah comes to the guidance council. Right? And so this is what happens. The more you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll see that the doors will open for you. Things will become easier for you. You'll be able to deal with those people in a much easier fashion, inshallah ta'ala. Oh wow, mashallah. I thought Malaysians were really small, but Singaporeans. Thank you for us. Upon facing a trial associated with one's negative thoughts that affects one's iman, how does one train his thoughts so he can be at peace in and out? Okay, so when a person faces a trial that affects their iman, how do you train your thoughts to be at peace of mind, peace of heart? Right? Very simple. It's easier said than done, but it's very simple. You try and put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the things that we said in the first lecture. Okay? Those four things that we said, you try and put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by having patience and training yourself throughout those four things that we mentioned in the first lecture. So through those steps, right, you'll be able to recognize, I'm facing a trial now, okay, no big deal, I'm going to get past it. Why? Because I went through a trial before and I got past it. How do I know I'm going to get past it? Because the signs of Allah are all over me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bountiful. He blesses us with so many things. So why should I not put my trust in Allah? Right? So you go through those steps and inshallah you'll have patience to get yourself through it. How should one face the trial of people's bad speech or treatment? I'm referring to insults, slander, backbiting, etc. How should one come to terms with such treatment? Okay, that's interesting. So now the second part of this question is, can the one that's being oppressed, in this case, use dua as a weapon against the one who's oppressing? So the oppressor. So can the oppressed make dua against the oppressor? You can, but try and leave this to your last resort. In fact, you should try not to do this. And this is something that it was done, yes, but the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that the dua of someone who's oppressed is accepted. And I'll give you an example. In fact, I won't because the cameras are on. But it's an example of someone who actually was being oppressed and made dua, oh Allah, please punish this person who's doing something bad to their family. Right, making life really difficult for their family. And, you know, his father was ill, he was blind with one eye and elderly and stuff like that. And so there was someone who was oppressing their family, so he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, please punish this person for what they're doing, this is wrong. And subhanAllah, the next morning he got a phone call saying that, you know, that person passed away. And so he was like, oh dua, that's really bad, I made dua, you know. I said, look, you stay away from that. One of the things that we do, right, and you'll hear this at Jummah Khutbah, we hear people making dua against those that are oppressing. And they make a dua that's very severe, very stern, very strict, very harsh. You know, Allah, punish these people, Allah, do this to those people, do that to those people. Let me ask you a question. If George Bush walked through that door right now, what would you do? Everyone's laughing because like, take action. If he walks through that door right now, no security, nothing, he walked right through that door and he started to walk towards me, what would you do? What would you do? One brother said, welcome him. And that's good. Why? Maybe he accepted Islam. And he's coming through the doors. And he wants to sit down and listen. Or he's thinking of accepting Islam. And so he comes and he wants to listen. And he wants to benefit. But yet you just want to jump on it. Even though he might say, you know what, I accepted Islam, I don't care. Except for some, yeah, this is for all the people that you've hurt over all the years. But subhanAllah, that's not how we're supposed to behave. That is not how we're supposed to behave. If you see someone who's oppressing others, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, guide this person. Guide so-and-so, guide this person, guide that person. Why? If that person has so much power that they can oppress others in other countries, and that's a good person to have on your side. Meaning, if this person comes to Islam, they're a very powerful person. This person, in the right training, the right tawbiyah, knowing how to use their power and strength, they can be very beneficial to changing the world to be a better place. They can use the power and strength that they have to feed hungry people. They can use the power and strength that they have to rebuild the societies that they damaged. There's so many different things that we can do. We don't make those kinds of du'as. Do we make dua? Has anyone ever made dua? Oh Allah, please guide George Bush to Islam. Oh Allah, please guide, you know, so-and-so oppressor to Islam. We should do that. We should do it. We should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for goodness for people. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't want to destroy all the people against Islam. That was not his thing. That was the thing. That's what people think about us. That's what people think about Muslims. That we just want all the bad people to go away. Whereas not Muslim, just destroy them. No, that's not true. There were people who were non-Muslim that were allowed to live within the Islamic State. There were people who were Muslims who dealt with non-Muslims in a proper manner. And the Prophet ﷺ used to ask Allah for their hidayah. When the angels came and asked the Prophet ﷺ, you want us to destroy all the people of Ta'if, that area, Makkah, Ta'if. You want us to destroy them because they were oppressing the Prophet ﷺ and the companions. What did he say? Did he tell the angels, yeah, do it. Do it. The people that are annoying you, do it. No, he didn't do that. The Prophet ﷺ told the angels, no. No. Because he had hope. He said, I hope that there will be good, righteous people who come out of their progeny. Good, righteous people who come from those, you know, those oppressors. So he made dua for them. And subhanAllah, look at the people who supported the Prophet ﷺ years later, when they moved off to Medina. So many of those people who were oppressing him in Mecca and Taif were the ones who supported him in Medina. And so the Prophet ﷺ always wanted goodness for others. Now how do you face the trial of people's bad speech and treatment? You deal with it in a wise way. Constantly making istighfar. Constantly remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When people annoy you, the first thing you do is your blood starts to rush. Right? You start to get annoyed, your blood's rushing, you just want to say something back, you don't know how to control yourself, you might even get physically abusive and start to fight them. You know, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you were only to remember Him constantly, then we would not want to fight. We would not let our blood rush. We'd be so calm, so patient. SubhanAllah, I see that in some brothers. Personally, I'm not a calm person. Trust me. I don't get physically abusive. I've never fought in my life. But I'm not a calm person. When my blood starts to rush, I get irritated. I'm like, no, it's going to be this way, right? But SubhanAllah, I know some people who, they go through such hardship, but they're so patient. Because they're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They see the importance of constant remembrance. And when they're faced with people, you know, talking to them, swearing at them, you know, I've had people come to my wife in Canada and say, you know, what are you doing? Take this thing off your face. Because my wife wears niqab. People come to me and say, take the leash off of your dog, meaning my wife, because, you know, she's wearing niqab, so they think that I force her to wear it. Right? So they tell me, take the leash off my dog, because they're referring to my wife. And these are things that are said to you in the West. But you have to be patient with them. Because when you're patient, you show an example to those people. They come to you and they start to get angry with you and they say something bad about you. and you just say, may you have a good day, and you walk off. Or God bless you, and you walk away. Or you smile, and you continue on your way. And that irritates them, not you. It irritates them. This is what my younger brother taught me. My younger brother, when I was kind of had a guide closer to his son, he taught me something which is so true, right? He goes, anytime someone comes to you and says something to you about Islam or anything, my brother's not really practicing Islam, trust me, you see him, you'll never even know he's Muslim, right? But he's the type of guy that he loves people. He respects people. You can be of any religion, he respects you, right? And subhanAllah, he goes, when people come to you and they say something bad to you about Islam or the way you're dressed and stuff like that, he goes, just smile at them and walk away. I was like, okay, why? He goes, you'll see how annoyed. They're going to keep at it. They're going to, and you just smile more and walk away. And then if they follow you, he goes, just laugh at them. Just go, and then just walk away. I said, you're serious? He goes, try it. You're going to see it works. I tried it. It works. It works really well. Because you're laughing and your blood is calm. You're not annoyed. You're not irritated. And the other person is just so agitated and like, how can someone remain so calm when I'm getting in their face, talking to them about the religion, denouncing the religion, telling them, you know what, this is bad, don't do it. But subhanAllah, they get this impression from you that you're like, wait, how is this person calm when someone confronts them about their religion? So they become curious. They become curious about Islam. They're like, how is it that Muslims can do that? How? You come and you yell at them, and they just smile at you. What's the problem with these people? And then so they get curious. People are curious. Right? As human beings, we're curious. So we try to give da'wah to people in different ways. You know, don't just laugh at people out loud, like my brother's saying. Just smile at them. Because that's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu. Smile at people. It's a sadaqah. And for the Muslims, it's a sadaqah. It's good. It makes them feel good. For the non-Muslims, it makes them feel good as well. Those that are nice and being nice and gentle. Right? You walk by them, you say, good morning, how are you, good evening, good night, stuff like that. But those that annoy you, you smile at them, it's a sadaqah in the sense that it is da'wah. You're giving da'wah to them. You're smiling at them, even when they hate you, you smile at them, they become curious, they start to read about Islam. A very simple example is September 11th, right? When the Twin Towers were hit. What happened in North America, in the US specifically? Every single bookstore, Chapters, Amazon, every single bookstore had zero copies of the Quran. Zero. All sold out. All sold out. You could not get an English translation of the Quran for 2 weeks. Every single person wanted to know, what is Islam about? We looked at it as something that's harming Muslims. Thousands of people became Muslim after September 11th. Thousands. People were coming to the masjid, sitting down. Schools started contacting the masjid. We want to bring the children to come and learn about Islam. What? Really? And this is something good. So when people do something harsh to you, trying to make you feel bad for your religion, just say something nice, smile to them. You don't know the wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in that smile of yours. You may change the face of the earth just with your smile. Just with your smile. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy. What are the best times to make dua? I know part of the answer, but I need a reminder and refresher. The best times to make dua. There are many good times to make dua. One of the best times to make dua is when you're in Mecca. You're standing in front of the Kaaba. It's a good time. I'm telling you, why are you laughing? You have to go there first, though. But it's true, one of the good times if you go for Hajj or Umrah and you're standing in front of the Kaaba, go between the black stone and the door of the Kaaba to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is a good time to make dua. Also, any time you're there, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on Safa and Marwa. But here, in Singapore, when is a good time to make dua? Friday. All day on Friday. All day, all night. Why? Because if I ask you, what hadith do you know? It tells us about the time that we should make dua on Friday. Some people will say in the morning after Fajr. Other people will say at noon. Others will say just after the first khutbah between the second khutbah. You know, that imam sits down between two of us. Other people will say between Maghrib and Isha. Others will say just before Maghrib. Some people will say in the middle of the night. Why do you say all these things? Because there's so many different narrations. So one of the things that I tell people to do is every single minute on Friday, take advantage. Adam alayhi salam was created on a Friday, was placed on earth on a Friday, he died on a Friday, the day of judgment will be on a Friday. Friday is a special day. It is a day where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us. It is the Eid of our week, and it is a day filled with blessing and forgiveness. So we should seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness and His help all throughout Friday. So one of the things that we should do is, all day long on Friday, as we're walking or working, we're saying astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. We're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for things, making dua constantly. We don't need to stand and raise your hands or sit and raise your hands to make dua. You can make dua at different times when you're walking, when you're in sujood. You can make dua when you're on your computer. You can make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as you work. There's so many times that you can make dua. Sometimes we're sitting down waiting for a lecture to start, or we're sitting down waiting for salah to start, and we don't do anything. We're just sitting there staring. Staring at the wall, staring at the curtain, staring. Why don't you make dua? Right? Make dua. Do istighfar. Ask Allah for forgiveness. Ask Him for, you know, mercy. Ask Him for blessings. Those are things that we should do. Other good times to make dua on Fridays generally, also before salah. So before you start praying, go to the masjid early, pray two rak'ah, or sit down before praying, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Between the iqamah and the beginning of salah, that's a time when you should make dua. In sujood, make dua. That is a time that a Muslim is closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in sujood. Right? So sit down, stay down in sujood when you're praying, and make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are many times, before Fajr, offering tahajjud, very good time to make dua. So there's many, many, many times that we can use to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that shows us how merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. I'll give you an example. Those people, right, that worship the stars or the sun or the moon or whatever. Imagine someone who worships the moon, right? It's now 3:30 in the afternoon. If they want to make dua to their God, who's the moon, they have to wait another few hours before they can make dua to them, because God is sleeping right now. So the good thing about Islam, the beauty and the wisdom in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that any time of the day or night, wherever you are, you can call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is just the beauty of Islam. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, giving us the ability to constantly be in touch with Him. We don't have to wait like, oh, Lord, please come. I need to ask you something. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any time, just make dua. You don't even need to raise your hands. If you're in public and you feel shy or ashamed, just make dua while you're walking. Nothing wrong with that. You're sitting in the bus on the MRT, whatever it is, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How does a person maintain patience even after so long of waiting and dua and nothing changes for the better? Maybe that thing that you're asking for is not good for you, and you just don't know it. So accept what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you and move on. Accept the situation that you're in and move on. Right? Don't wait for something to happen. Don't wait for change. Don't wait for something. Put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and move on. Get yourself out of that difficult time. Have patience and trust that things will get better for you, and make them get better by doing something. You know, I know some people who, for example, their mother passed away. They'll sit there and cry for years and years. Every time they come home, they're depressed. You know, they go to work, they're depressed. They drive home from work, they're depressed. It's just constantly being depressed for nothing. You're going to die too. We're all going to die. So your mother died, your mother passed away. Alhamdulillah, she's no longer with you. But soon, you're not going to be with your children. Why are you oppressing your children by being depressed? Be happy. Treat them nicely. Go out with your family. Do things. Get your mind off of the trials and the difficult things that you're going through. And make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knowing that either he's going to accept your dua and make you change now, or he will give you your reward in the hereafter. Don't expect something to happen. You don't know what's best. Allah knows what is best for you. And maybe you're asking for the wrong thing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the best, whatever is out there for us. How do we control our impulse to confide in people when we have problems and turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately? This is something that sometimes is a problem. You know, when people go through difficult times, they go through issues in life, they turn to others. They go, okay, you're a good listener, let me talk to you. I have this issue, you're good at counseling in that. Someone's good at marriage, okay, let me talk to them about this issue. Right? You go and you ask other people. One of the biggest problems is that we don't turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How many people here wake up for tahajjud? Don't even raise your hands. We don't want to know. But ask yourself, how many people wake up for tahajjud? Right? If you don't wake up for tahajjud, then ask yourself, are you really trying to get closer to Allah? Are you really trying to connect yourself with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because at a time when you can be making sujood, that you're closest to Allah in your sujood, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down to the heavens of the earth, you are so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet you're closest to your pillow than you are with Allah. Now ask yourself, how do you want to receive things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you're not trying to get closer to Him? So we need to try and learn how to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather than thinking something's going to happen for us, and you know, we're just making dua at luxury times. Making dua at luxury times, whatever time is suitable for me. Meaning, I never make dua until, you know, I come to a lecture and I'm sitting there and I'm bored, so I'll make dua. No. Make dua at times where you have to make an effort to make dua. You want to get a PhD degree at some university, you've got to work for it. So you want to have patience in your life, you've got to work for it. You've got to work by pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not going to come easy. You need to try. You just try somewhere and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant it to you. How do we maintain a healthy relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not being deluded with the worldly entertainments? You start by fulfilling the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you. You start by doing whatever is compulsory upon you, you do that first. You know, a lot of us, we try to do so many extra things. Like the month of Ramadan is coming, we all try to do so many extra things. You want to read the Quran, you want to pray Taraweeh, you want to do so many things during the month of Ramadan. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants us to be constant in our ibadah, rather than doing so many things during the month of Ramadan and nothing for 11 months of the year. What the companions of the Prophet ﷺ did was when the month of Ramadan came, they would perfect the actions that they were doing. It was a time for them to perfect the actions that they did throughout the year. Meaning that they were constantly doing those things. And when Ramadan came, it was a time to make sure that this was perfect. Right, I got my Taraweeh down. I'm waking up for Tahajjud, got it. I'm fasting regularly, yes. You know, I'm doing these things on a regular basis. Now, what they would do is, they would try to do a few extra things. By perfecting an action, you need to obviously add to it. Right, so you want to pray your Salah regularly, you want to pray 5 times a day. In order to perfect praying 5 times a day, you need to make sure that you're going to pray your Sunnah after Salah. Yeah. You want to make sure that you pray 5 times a day. Protect those 5 times by praying extra sunnah. Right? So you pray the 2 sunnah after Maghrib, for example. Make sure that you pray your 2 sunnah before Fajr. Right? The sunnah rawatib, those sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ never missed, those sunnah, you make sure that you maintain them. One day here or there, you'll get it easy. And you might not pray it. So for example, one day after Maghrib, you're like, you know what, I'm in a rush, and I skip it. Okay, that's fine. That's the point, is that you're not skipping the compulsory prayer, you're skipping the sunnah. right? So now you become a person who's praying five times a day, and you're particular with your sunnah. But you feel that sometimes you miss your sunnah, or you're starting to become lazy with your sunnah. So pray more nawafil. So after maghrib, pray two rak'ah sunnah, and then two rak'ah of nafil. Why? Because some days you'll feel lazy and you'll not want to pray the nafil, but you'll still pray your maghrib and your sunnah. So protect your prayers, and that's what we're talking about. And during Ramadan, right? In order to build on an action, in order to perfect it, you have to build. So in order to perfect your salah, you need to build it. In order to perfect the sunnah, you need to build with the witr, with the nafil. And the same thing goes with Qur'an. You want to memorize Qur'an, start by revising what you already memorized, right? Once you've got that down, now start to learn more, but make sure you still maintain and revise it. So you have to keep building on things in order to perfect them. And this is what the companions of the Prophet used to do during the month of Ramadan. What are other ways to increase faith and patience? Okay, we mentioned quite a few of these now. Okay, faith. You want to increase your iman. What do you do? A lot of the time, when people say, I want to increase my iman, I feel as though my iman is going down, so I'm going to go for Hajj. I'm going to go for Umrah. Right? People say that, right? Has anyone done that? They feel as though their iman is going down, so like, okay, I need to go for Umrah. I need to go for Hajj. I need to do something drastic in my life that's going to change the way that my iman is and just uplift it. That's good. That's not really useful. Right? It's good, but it's not really useful. One of the things that you can do to increase your iman, and a lot of people think of something very Islamic, but you need to think outside of the box. You see someone crossing the street, they're healthy, they're fine, but they're holding groceries, a lot of them. So you quickly rush to them, and you take it from their hands and say, "Let me help you. Right? Let me help you." Obviously you don't do it to someone who knows going to attack you. Right? You do it to someone who is going to appreciate it. Or you go to a parking lot. Actually, you guys don't have to pay for parking here, right? Like, payment is automatic at every parking lot. Is that the way it is here? It just automatically deducts? Okay, let's use another example. You go to a store, right? And someone is buying a bottle of water. And you see them, they're behind you in line. So you come, you're buying something, you're paying, and you see that they have, two or three things in their hand. It only costs maybe a few dollars, $1, $2, $3, whatever the case may be. I know water here is probably like $5 or something. So, but the thing is, what you do to increase your iman is you look for ways of doing good things. Look for ways of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by helping others when no one else is paying attention to that. So you're paying for your stuff. You see someone else in line, you say, okay, add the cost of their stuff too. You tell the cashier, tell them, I'll pay for their stuff too. You don't even know who that person is. You have no idea who it is. You're just like, no, it's okay. You feel like doing something good, just pay for it. And then that's it, you just walk away. Or you see someone who's, I use the parking lot thing, someone who's parking their car. You go and you tell the guy, I'm going to pay for this parking as well, and you pay for their parking. Look for ways of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are outside of the norm. Outside of just, okay, I want to raise my iman, so I need to pray more. Yeah, the people are like, yeah, but I'm not really praying, so how do I raise my iman so that I start praying? Right? I want to raise my iman, so fast more. Yeah, but I'm not even fasting, so how do I fast more? That's the problem that people have. They're like, my iman is weak. I don't pray, so don't tell me to pray in order to raise my iman, because I don't do that in the first place. I want to raise my iman so that I can start praying. So think of things that are not directly related to the deen in the sense that it's not legislation upon you. Right? So like I said, pay for other people to do things, help others. Go and visit someone who's sick. I guarantee it will raise your iman. Not someone who has a cold. Go to the hospital, go to like the cancer ward, and go and visit a child who's laying there completely bald, no eyebrows. Go and visit that child. I guarantee that will raise your iman. Guarantee it. If it doesn't raise your iman, go and visit people regularly at Wilhelm. Go to a different ward. Go and visit someone whose legs were amputated. Go and visit the sick people in the hospital. Your iman will skyrocket. And this is something that we should do. The Prophet encouraged us to visit sick people because it's something that keeps us in tune with our iman. Go and visit the graveyard. Go and visit the graveyard. Serious. You want to raise your iman? Go and see where you're going to go. Follow a janazah. Literally follow it into the cemetery. Go and put dirt on top of that person's body. Go and know that that's where I'm going. Your iman goes up really fast. And if you do that regularly, your iman stays strong. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make that easy for us. Now, I still have all these questions from before, but if anyone has questions now, you can hand them over. Okay, the child is constantly fighting and arguing with his parents. It is trying times for the mother. Yes, I did help tell her to be patient. What is the dua? What dua do I advise? I mean, there's so many dua out there that you can recite from the Quran. You know, but again, a lot of the time we feel as though we need to recite a specific dua. Why? Why do you need a specific dua? Can't you say what you want? Can't you turn to Allah and say, "Oh Allah, please make it easy for my wife who's going through this difficult time with raising the children. I know it's hard. I work a lot. It's not easy. Oh Allah, please make it easy for her." Can't you do that? You don't need to have a specific dua. Ask Allah from your heart. That's where it means something. Not just memorizing. You know, I write it down for you, and then you go after Maghrib, and you're like, that's not sincere. Allah wants you to be sincere. He wants you to ask from your heart. So turn to Allah. I'm not going to give you any dua to recite. I'm not going to give you any. You should just turn to Allah and ask Him in the language that you feel comfortable in. There's no specific requirement that I need to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Arabic. Or I need to communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Bahasa Melayu, whatever the case may be. No, you ask Allah in the language you feel comfortable with, as you feel you will be able to communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and speak from your heart. If we see someone doing something wrong and we feel like we will be unable to advise them wisely, should we just be silent about it and just make dua? مَنْ رَأَى مِنْكُمْ مُنْكَرًا فَلْيُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِقَلْبِهِ وَهَذَا أَضْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if you see something, a munkar, something that's not good, something bad, someone's doing a bad habit, for example, someone's smoking, right? Want to advise them. So you try to advise them as best as you possibly can. But يُغَيِّرْهُ بِيَدِهِ. This part in the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, change that state of that person, or that incident, whatever's taking place, change it by using your hand. Meaning, the law, whatever legislations are there. Right? This is up to the government, or the rulers, the leaders, they take part in that. And if you can, let's say you're a parent, then yes, you take initiative, right? Child doesn't want to pray salat, too busy playing video games all the time. Take away the video game, right? Take it away. So, no, you need to prioritize, right? So if you can't do that, if you can't change the situation, someone's smoking, you're not going to go and steal a pack, you're going to go buy another pack. Then advise them. Tell them, say, you know what, this is not good for you. So many people die from smoking cigarettes. This is really bad. It's hurting your health. And on top of it, the smog outside, it's not doing you any justice either, right? So you try and talk to them and encourage them. And if you still can't do that, if you're not capable of doing it, use your heart in the sense, don't like what they're doing, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help this person, make dua for them. And that is from amongst one of the lowest levels of iman when it comes to changing or getting rid of a munkar, something that is bad. So, you know, try to do it if you have the power and capability to change that situation physically, like for example if you're a parent, which is probably one of the only ways that you can physically change it, or it's your brother or sister, or even if it's yourself. You know, you have an issue that you keep buying magazines that you should not be looking at. Take all the magazines that you have that you already bought, throw them away. Throw them away, get rid of them. Right? And then don't buy them, and stuff like that. So take physical action if you can, but don't start doing anything serious. With regards to the question regarding jobs that don't allow women to wear hijab, there are some jobs that require a Muslim to be inside. That job, rector.
Sector.
Oh, that job sector. Okay. For example, we need Muslim doctors, engineers, and nurses to serve the community, the Muslim community. However, in Singapore, nurses are not allowed to wear hijab. Muslim nurses were to find other jobs, alternatives, such as working as a nurse in other countries, in the end, Singapore will not have any Muslim nurses. Hence, is it okay not to have any Muslim nurses in Singapore? Is it permissible to have private health practice? Can you be a private doctor in Singapore? Private clinic? Private clinics have their own nurses, right? There's no laws that say that a nurse in a private clinic can't wear hijab. She just can't wear it inside a government hospital, right? So she can still work in a private clinic. You have to use the alternatives that you have. Find a Muslim doctor, say, hey doctor, buddy, let's go, man. We got 30 nurses here. You're the doctor. Let's open a clinic and do this the Muslim way. Right? Let's open a Muslim hospital, Muslim clinic. That's good, it's needed. Those are things that you need to do. You need to try and think outside of the box. Right? The last thing you want is to have no Muslim female doctors and nurses. That's just... He says, Salam brother, turn it over. Nowadays there are youth using music to spread the deen. What are the limitations or what is accepted with regards to the rulings in Islam? Using music to spread the deen is something that is still not permissible, right? If there's musical instruments in it, I don't know what the scholars here in Singapore say. I know in Malaysia, boleh, everything is okay. I follow the opinion that it is not permissible, right? That music is something that is not permissible. So I follow that opinion, right? I don't enforce it in Singapore. I don't enforce it in Malaysia. That is the opinion that I follow. Right? The scholars in Malaysia have their own opinion, the people of Malaysia follow the scholars in Malaysia. Now, when it comes to this, my opinion is that no, music is not permissible, therefore using it as a means of da'wah itself is not permissible as well. In order to make halal, we don't use haram. Right? We don't turn a haram into a halal. Turn a halal into a halal. Right? A very simple example is, you know, you want to pray more, you want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more. So instead of praying 2 rak'ah for fajr, you pray 4. Right? Instead of praying 2 fard, 2 compulsory rak'ah at fajr time, you pray 4. Or you pray 6. You're like, you want to pray 6 rak'ah. Right? And Allah, when you pray 6, I'm going to recite Surah Al-Baqarah in the first rak'ah, Ali Imran in the second rak'ah. I'm going to do it on my left leg in the first rak'ah, and the second rak'ah, I'm going to do it on my right leg. Even when I go into the book, when I go into the book, I'm going to put my hands on the back of my, on my back, because it's harder to do it that way rather than leaning. That's just not right. You don't try and do things to get closer to Allah by using means that are not pleasing to Allah. Right? This is a good question. Sorry, sisters. I think this was written by a sister, so we're going to assume that it was. We see our fellow sisters are taking up hijab. Alhamdulillah. However, how they behave in public is not so modest. how to advise this, or basically how, what do I advise? Alright, so the way that you behave in public is not modest. This is a problem that we see with people. I will say this easily, and I discussed this with my wife many times, right? My wife, I said, where's niqab? We talk about this all the time. Some people wear niqab, right? Not hijab, niqab, right? They wear it, but their behavior is still not right, right? Which means that people don't understand why they're wearing what they wear. You don't understand why you're wearing niqab, because you still go and chill with brothers. You have a bunch of brothers. You're wearing niqab, you're sitting at a table with a bunch of brothers. Huh? How does that make sense? Right? So your behavior and will only change when you understand why it is that you're doing this. Why do you wear hijab? What is the purpose of wearing hijab? What does hijab do to you as a Muslim sister? And you need to wear hijab and understand why you're wearing it. Because anyone can wear it. The people who wear it get frustrated with wearing it, it's too humid outside, and they're like, don't forget it, I'm not wearing it. The reason why they say they're not wearing it is because they don't understand why they wear it in the first place. Which comes back to parents. Parents don't teach their children why they do what they do. Parents don't teach children why we make wudu before we pray. They don't teach children why we even pray. They don't teach children why they have to wear hijab. They just say, wear it, pray, make wudu, go to masjid, read Quran, go to sleep, wake up, no video games. No, that's not what you do. But one of the things that we have to do when it comes to children is learn from them. Because we were all children, but we forgot what it's like to be a child. One of the things that children do all the time, constantly, and it's a three-letter word. Why? 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 Especially little 2-3-year-old, five-year-old children. Why? Why do we have to pray? You explain to them, but why? You explain to them, okay, but why? You explain more, but why? What do you mean why? There's no why to why. X to the power of why, I don't know, you know algebra already at the age of 5, what are you talking about? So subhanAllah, one of the biggest mistakes that we do as parents, we forget that, and even ourselves, we don't know why we do half the things we do in Islam. Right? When you go for Hajj, you have to walk around the Kaaba 7 times. Why? You go between Safa and Marwa, you have to go between it 7 times. Why? When you go to stone the Jamaat, why? Why are you doing the things that you do? Well, because we have to do it. But why are you doing it? If you believe in these things, you're going to find out why you do it. Otherwise, you're not believing in it. You're just following it. You're not believing in it. So we have to try and believe in Islam by asking our own selves, why do we do this? And explaining to others, why do we do it? Because that's the only way that we're going to understand it. And the only way that we're going to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and build in our iman, inshaAllah ta'ala. Singaporeans are good authors. They write a lot, mashallah. I think today, the only reason why they're writing a lot today is they discovered the power of using a pen and paper. Oh, this is not technological. It makes a black color when I write on this white paper. What is this mime thing? Oh, it always says I'm laughing at these jokes, but other people are not laughing. Because people are laughing at you, you're laughing with you. What else can I do for my family, my mother, my brothers and sisters, who have strayed from the deen due to the age gap, the clash of interests and ego on their part? It's hard for me to help aside from supplicating to Allah. P.S. My Abba passed away 5 years ago, and since then things have gone wrong. Abba, father? First of all, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless your father and grant him success in this life and the hereafter by having pious children, inshaAllah ta'ala, and a family that obeys the deen and follows the deen, and so on and so forth. May he make your father's grave a wide open garden of paradise where he smells the scent of Jannah. With regards to the age gap and the fact that family is strained from the deen, this is something that everybody faces. Everyone has this challenge. Everyone's going through it, including myself. We all go through it. You know, a lot of the time people look at, you know, speakers who come and talk and give lectures, mashallah, they come from good families, pious families, and this and that. It's not the case, right? Everyone is struggling with this. So what you do is, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put wisdom in your words. Oh Allah, please put wisdom in my words. Oh Allah, please put wisdom in my actions. Oh Allah, please make it easy for people to understand the deen for me. رَبِّ شْرَحْلِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْلِي أَمْرِي وَحْلُلْ عُقْدَةً مِنْ لِسَانِي يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. The dua of Musa alayhi salam. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make things easy for me, make people understand me. He wasn't making dua to Allah, oh Allah, please change their hearts, please make them better. Yes, you make dua for others, make dua for yourself too. That you become a better person and someone who's more understood, because these are the people that you love and you want them to be successful in this life and the hereafter. So you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put wisdom in you so that you can be helpful towards others, inshaAllah ta'ala. Also, make lots and lots of du'a, lots of istighfar, turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your actions, be the good example that you want others to be, and inshaAllah they will see that on you, while at the same time know that you can't change everybody. You can't change everybody. In fact, the challenge that we all have is with our family members. That you will never be able to get all of your family members to be on one page. It just doesn't happen. Those are the tests that we go through in life. And Allah wants to test us with the things that are more dear to us, which is our family. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lighten or to ease our difficulties and to make things easier for us with regards to our families. I do not want to be a rude daughter, but how do I begin explaining, how do I encourage my mother to pray 5 times a day? By making prayer something that is constant in your house, and not going in your room and praying. Right? Don't go in your room and pray 5 times a day. Pray in the middle of the home. Get those other people that are there, for example, you might have brothers or sisters, get them together, get your brother or father to call the adhan in the house, right? Sometimes people complain that their family members are not praying. Parents complain, my children don't pray. So I ask them, where do you pray? At home. Okay, pray at home. Where in your house do you pray? In my room. Do your children ever see you when you're praying? No. Why? Where are they? They're downstairs. What are they doing? Playing video games. Why are you praying in your room when your children are downstairs playing video games? Why I keep calling them to come and pray? No. Go in the living room, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, call the adhan. You'll be playing, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, you'll get annoying, trust me, they're going to jack up the volume. And next thing you know, it's going to be like, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. They're going to get annoyed, be like, if you're annoyed, guess what? I'm going to pray right here today. No, both of us pray in the room. No, praying right here. Praying right here. Then you start salah. Do the iqam. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Child playing with body. So you call the iqam there. And then they're like, you know, they continue playing. But it might be that you pray right there and they don't turn the TV off. They don't lower the volume, but continue to do it. Continue to do it. You show them the example. And eventually, inshaAllah ta'ala, by calling them, by explaining it to them, why do we pray? If they don't know why you're praying, they're not going to want to come and pray. Like we just said a few minutes ago. Why do we pray? Why do we do the things that we do? They will understand this, and they will want to do it more, inshaAllah ta'ala. For this evening, you guys need to turn the air conditioning down. Because everyone's freezing. They turned mine off today, because I complained a few months ago when I was here. So we got mine off, but you guys are cold, I know. I can see it. I have a sister who went married to another man without my parents' blessing last year. It's been a year now, and my mother has been reluctant to accept my brother's sister's plan on marriage this year. this is a tribe of loving family. What can I do? And as the youngest amongst the family, I'm just 19. What are the different approaches to Dawa, to my friends who are not following the Quran and Sunnah? I think I mentioned quite a few things that address this point already. And I mentioned quite a few things that you can do that address this point. And when it comes to family, and you know, some of your brothers or sisters might not be obedient, there's nothing you can do. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah wants this to happen. It may be a test for you. So know that you need to safeguard yourself, because this might be a test that Shaytan pokes at you to try and discourage you from what you're doing. So don't ever feel as though you're better than your family members because you're the one praying and they're not. Maybe Shaytan is working really hard on you. So you need to always make dua, Allah, please make me steadfast upon what I'm doing. Because a real test comes when you're actually tested. You know, a lot of us, we say we pray 5 times a day, right? We pray 5 times a day. Alhamdulillah, we should all say that we pray 5 times a day. But the question comes down to, when you're on a 16-hour flight from Singapore to London, or wherever it is, for 16 hours, you have to pray on the plane. Are you going to pray? That's the test. Now you claim that you can pray, but you never know, that day that you might miss your prayers might be your last day. Right? So never feel as though you're safe, that, oh, I'm the only one in my family praying. You never know. Maybe the day that you stop praying is your last day, and that could be the first day that that person in your family begins to pray for the rest of their life. You never know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in ways that we don't understand, nor do we comprehend. I'm keeping these, I'm going to go through them and see if there's any that are repetitive. Some of them are very repetitive. Talk about trials and patience, which we've gone through quite a few of them. So we'll stop now, inshallah. I'll keep them with me. I'll try and address them tonight in tonight's lecture as well, which is incentive. If I can answer your question, you got to back it. So, JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you, Shaykh, for the great introduction. Before we end, we'd like to give the Shaykh a token of appreciation for sharing our knowledge today. Our families and our people. May Allah reward all of you for taking time out to attend the seminar.